Our reading for this Lord's Day is found in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. Please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled in your presence this morning. We know that we are saved because of your mercy, because of your grace, because of your love, because of your kindness, not because of any worth that you found in us, but you brought worth to us when you robed us in the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, we thank you that in your sovereign plan, you willed to save from out of fallen humanity a people for yourself, a people who would be redeemed by the blood of Christ, a people who would truly repent and believe the gospel and be saved. And Lord, we pray that as the redeemed from out of the nations, we pray that we would offer you true praise, true worship. And Lord, the preaching and teaching and receiving of your word, it is an act of worship. May we worship you well as we respond to your truth. May your Holy Spirit teach us. And Lord, as we finish up this book of Ephesians, Colossians this morning, God, I pray that we would still unearth great treasures in these last few passages. And we thank you for this epistle that you gave to the church to teach us of the sufficiency of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need no other. We only need Christ. And he is more than enough to sustain us. He is more than enough to mature us. And we thank you for that great doctrine that we have learned, that doctrine of union with Christ. That Christ is in each and every believer. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Lord, I just pray that as we draw this epistle to a close, that we would continually be reminded each day forward of the presence of Christ within, and that we would live according to his good pleasure and will. In Christ's name, amen. This morning is a bittersweet day for me as we bring to a close our pilgrimage through Paul's letter to his brothers and sisters in Christ at the Church of Colossae. The Lord willing, if I'm able to finish this message, and I hope I would, this will be lesson number 38 in this epistle. And we have learned throughout this letter that the Apostle Paul sets forth the sufficiency of Christ in all matters of faith and practice. Contrary to the false teachers in the church, who were insisting that Jesus is not enough. He must be supplemented. He must be supplemented with revelations. He must be supplemented with keeping the dietary laws. He must be supplemented with the worshiping of angels and other things that we looked throughout this book. Paul wants the church to understand that if you want to draw close to God, you cannot grow any closer to God than you that grow in your understanding of Christ. It is Christ alone. And so these false teachers, they were insisting that Jesus is not enough. You need more. He needs to be added unto. And Paul sets forth this great truth that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And in chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, we learn that as creator, he is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one. In all things in our life, in all things in our church, he is to have the supremacy. He's not to have just part of our life. He is to have all. And so the book of Colossians was written to teach the children of God how that through union with Christ, that is Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we can live in such a way that He is the supreme one. He is all that we need for righteousness and growth. He is supreme. Well, having considered the main body of this letter for many, many, many months now, Paul adds some concluding remarks. We see these remarks in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. We've already spent two Sundays looking at them. Lord willing, we'll finish them up, wrap it up this morning. But in these remarks, and I think they're important, I think it's important to highlight, many times when we come to the closing letters of Paul or other writers, we kind of look at it like, la, 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 you know. Yeah, a few, yeah, whatever, Paul, love you, see you later. But really, there is much to be learned in this closing section. It is not the main doctrinal truth of the epistle. It's not the main body of the letter. But Paul adds these closing remarks because he wants to identify several men who were helpful for him in the work of the ministry. Men who came alongside of him and held his arms up, as it were. They were indispensable. Without these men, he would not have been able to accomplish all that he did for the glory of God. And so he mentions several men. A couple of them are more well-known than the others. Some we know little or nothing about. And I believe that the important principle that we are learning in this section or in these closing remarks regarding the mission of the church in the world, and it is this. We all have an important role to play in the advancement of the kingdom of Christ to the nations of the world. We all have a role to play in the building up of the body of Christ, the church, in particular, the local church. For you, Green Run Baptist Church, we all have an important role to play. Paul wants the church to understand that the work of the ministry, it's a team effort, it's a joint effort. It is each individual member of the body of Christ fulfilling his or her God-ordained role within the church using their area of spiritual expertise, and by that I mean spiritual gifts, for the benefit or profit of all. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 4 through 7, Paul says, now there are varieties of gifts. In other words, the spiritual gifts that are given to the church. You can read that list later on if you would like. But he said there's different gifts. Everybody's gifted differently. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same spiritual gift. There's some teachers. There's some with the gifts of mercy. There's others with the gift of hospitality. Paul says they're different. But it's the same, the one same Spirit of God who gives out these gifts. Verse 5, there's varieties of service, but it's the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good or the profit of all. If Green Run Baptist Church is to be an effective witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our community and to the nations of the world, then it's imperative that each individual member of our congregation, that we serve one another in love according to how the Holy Spirit has gifted or equipped us for the work of the ministry in the church. He has so designed the body of Christ, the church, that we are in need of one another. We also learn here that the work of the ministry does not fall solely on the pastor or other paid staff, or the elders or the deacons, but rather it falls upon each and every one of us. We see this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, where Paul is teaching the church at Ephesus that God has given gifted men to the church to equip the church for the work of the ministry. Listen as I read. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Some translate that pastor teachers or teacher pastors. Why? Why did God give these men, these gifted men, to the church? Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. These men have been given Gifted teachers have been given to equip you to do the work of the ministry. It is all of our responsibility to do the work of the ministry. Not just the pastor in the pulpit. Not just the elders or the other leaders of our church or a few other people that do things. No, we are to equip you to do the work. And we're to do this, Paul says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith that is referring to unified around sound doctrine, sound teaching, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ, so that we no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so God gives to the church gifted leaders for the purpose of equipping the church, equipping you for the work of the ministry. Now, as I noted last time, your work may not be visibly seen each and every Lord's Day. You may be that person that spends an inordinate amount of time in prayer, praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, but your work's important. You may be that person that sends out a card or a letter or a note or give someone a word of encouragement. No one else will ever know about that. We all are involved in this work of the ministry. We are part of one body, the body of Christ. Well, in these closing remarks, again, Paul identifies several men. I've called them unsung heroes of the Christian faith, meaning that these are men, these are heroes, these are giants of the Christian faith, whose work was instrumental, important to the furtherance of the gospel. It made all of Paul's ministry possible. It enabled Paul, it helped Paul, it equipped Paul to take the gospel to the regions beyond, to places that have never heard of the saving power of Jesus Christ. And again, before we look at Dr. Luke, I believe we have many such individuals in our church. They serve the body of Christ in love, not for accolades, not to be noticed by men, not to be praised by others, but they serve others because of their praise for Jesus and their love for Christ. So we want to look at the last two gentlemen this morning. We're going to consider Luke, Paul's personal physician, and Demas, who many of you may know that he is the one who will later abandon the faith. He will abandon the faith. Luke, the beloved physician. Notice verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. And again, as with Paul's letters, these men are with Paul as the epistle is being written. They helped for this epistle to go forth. And Luke wants the church to know, hey, how you guys doing? I greet you as well. Now Luke, he is one of the more well-known of these heroes of the faith. He is the author of the gospel according to Luke. He was not one of the 12 disciples. He was not one of the original 12 apostles. But he came to faith in Christ. And he would record the gospel according to Luke. As well as he penned the book of, anybody know the second book? The book of Acts. He penned the book of Acts. He was a constant travel companion with Paul. He participated in at least two of Paul's recorded missionary journeys. We know this because in the middle of Acts and following, we often see these words, we or us. Well, that is Luke speaking. We, us, the missionary team. Paul identifies Luke as the beloved physician. Some refer to him simply as Dr. Luke. And I think this is important in God's sovereign providence. And we understand when we talk about the providence of God, we are talking about how that God sovereignly ordains the events and affairs of life to accomplish his redemptive purposes in the world. And so we may say, well, by God's providence, such and such happened, meaning God ordained it because of a future end or a future goal. Well, we see the conversion of Luke. We see God's providential hand in that. That Luke would be a doctor, a physician. who had set aside his practice, as it were, to follow Paul. Now, why is that important? Well, we know that Paul was a man of poor health. He was beaten. He faced starvation. He almost died because of cold and severe weather. He was beaten down physically, not spiritually. Paul would say that though the outward man perished, the inward man is being renewed day by day. But outwardly speaking, he was a physical wreck. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we have a recording or a record of some of the things that Paul suffered as a result of the gospel. In verses 23 through 29, it says, are they the servants of Christ? He goes, well, I'm a better one. Am I talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death? 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul suffered greatly for the advancement of the kingdom of God. He's not complaining about his suffering. He is just stating that as a matter of fact, he has suffered many hardships. And so I think God in his providence sent Luke along to be his personal physician, if you would, to help him not only to care for spiritual things, but to care for physical things as well. Luke would later be mentioned again a few years later when Paul, now nearing the end of his death, when he wrote 2 Timothy, it would just be a very, very short time and he would be beheaded for the gospel. He would be executed. And he writes 2 Timothy to encourage his son in the faith, Timothy, to continue in the work of the ministry, to stand strong. Don't let that fire go out, but rekindle it in Christ. And then towards the end of that epistle, Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. Everyone else is gone. Now that does not mean they were gone in sin. Mark, Epaphras, others, they were involved in the work of the ministry. They were involved in establishing and planting and encouraging churches. But when Paul is about to see his final days, and he writes from this final Roman imprisonment, he says, you know, the only one here, the only one by my side is Luke, faithful to the end. What a tremendous blessing it is to have, for Paul, to have Luke standing by his side for so long. Friends for life. I trust that in your Christian pilgrimage, that God would place in your life men and women, a people of God who love God and love you. And they are an encouragement in you for the long haul, for the long journey. So that when you get to the end of your pilgrimage here on earth, you can say, so-and-so is still with me. So-and-so is still with me. Luke, the beloved physician. Well, now let's turn to Demas. Demas, the man with a tragic future. Now, you remember the last time we looked at Mark, John Mark. And remember, Mark, he was the disciple that started off poorly, but ended well. He was the quitter. He was a deserter of Paul on the mission field. He was a man that Paul would not have any use for in his future missionary endeavor. However, through the encouragement of Barnabas, Mark would mature into that man of God whom Paul would much need. You remember that? He started off poorly. He started off stumbling, struggling along the way. Many mishaps. He went home. Maybe he went home to mama. We don't know. But he was fearful on the mission field. He turned back on Paul and Barnabas. But he ended strong. He ended well. When I think of Mark, I think of Hebrews chapter 11. When you look at, we call it the Great Hall of Faith. And we have a list of godly men and women who were faithful. By faith did such and such. By faith did such and such. And we have such men as Abraham. Abraham's called the father of faith. Study the life of Abraham when you get an opportunity. Abraham struggled for a long, long time before he matured into that man where he believed God. You see King David in that list. And others, all men, imperfect. All men who are sinful. But yet, when their life is taken as a whole, God gives them credit for the life of faith. But now we see Demas. Demas is a man who, for all accounts, started the Christian life fantastic. Paul names him in a couple of his letters. Talking about Demas, he's with us. Demas is faithful. In fact, in Colossians 4:14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Demas sends his greetings on to the believers at Colossae. He looked every bit the part. He looked every bit the Christian. Outwardly, he had everything going for him in the context of Christianity. But yet, towards the end of his life, he would abandon not just Paul, but he would abandon the faith. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas loved the world more than he loved Christ. Demas loved riches more than he loved Christ. Demas loved this world system more than he loved Christ. And he deserts. He abandons the faith. What a tragic end for a man who seems so hopeful. Listen, on the surface, Paul had every reason to believe Demas was a man of genuine faith. After all, he had stood by Paul's side for many, many years. He was a great help to him personally in the work of the ministry. But now he deserts. Now he forsakes. Now he abandons the faith. Now this abandonment or desertion of Paul in his hour of need does not prove that Demas was not a true Christian. After all, last week we saw that Mark abandoned Paul. So why would I say that Mark was a true believer, whereas Demas was a false believer, a false professor? And the difference is this. The difference between Mark and Demas was that Mark experienced a temporary lapse of faith similar to that of Peter. Remember when just prior to the crucifixion, our Lord tells Peter, Satan desires to have you and to sift you as wheat. But Peter, I want you to understand that I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. And when you have been converted, not converted in the salvific sense, but converted, turned around from discouragement and actually denying the Lord, he goes, strengthen the brethren. I'm going to allow Satan to have you for a brief time. He's going to sift you. He's going to beat you up. He's going to have his way with you. But when you've come out of it, take the lessons that you've learned, strengthen the brethren. Well, did Peter strengthen the brethren? Well, just read 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Great words of encouragement. Was Peter a true believer, even having denied the Lord? Yes. I would argue that when Peter denied the Lord, he just denied him audibly, but he didn't truly deny him. He denied him out of fear. Similar to Mark. But Demas did not depart because of fear. Demas departed because he loved this world. Listen, you cannot be a true Christian. You cannot be a true disciple of Jesus Christ and love this world more than you love Jesus Christ. That does not mean we're not in the world. That does not mean that we're not part of the world. But where do your affections, where do your loyalties lie? In fact, in 1 John, the Apostle John writes these words. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of the eyes and pride of possessions, that's not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God, that person abides forever. If you love this world, if you love this system more than you love Christ, John says, then the love of God is not in you. It's the same thing as saying you're not a Christian. You're not genuine. Did not Jesus have his Judas? If you study the gospel accounts, Judas on the outside, now the Lord's omniscient, right? He knows everything. Jesus, even in his body of flesh, he was still omniscient. He knew everything. He knew that Judas would be the man to betray him. But did the other disciples? No. Judas was so trusted that he was the disciples' treasurer, if you would. He carried the money bag. He carried the purse. The collections. He was the one that was in charge. He was responsible. He was well trusted by the other disciples. In fact, on that night when our Lord would be betrayed by Judas, when he was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples and teaching them of the new covenant, the bread and the cup to come, the symbol of his body and his blood, he tells his disciples that one of you will betray me this night. Did Peter jump up and say, I know who it is, it's Judas? No, in fact, I think if you look at the record, they were kind of, well, is it me? They knew their own heart. Am I the one? No one thought it was Judas. Of course, as I said, the Lord knew. What about the parable of the four soils? I'm not going to read all of it to you. I'm just going to read the explanation of. In Matthew 13, in the earlier verses, Jesus gives a parable of a sower. The sower, he goes out and he has seed. The seed, we'll learn, is a picture of the gospel. He's spreading the gospel. Some falls on hard ground, some falls on rocky soil, some falls on a soil that's infested with weeds and briars and the sort, and then other falls on good ground. One produces fruit, the other three do not. And so Jesus, after giving that parable, his disciples are wondering, what's he talking about? And that was often the case with parables, is it not? Jesus would give these parables and his disciples are scratching their head. And so Jesus now, he gives this parable to all, but now he pulls his disciples aside and he begins to instruct, let me give you the meaning, let me give you the spiritual significance of what I just told you. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. In other words, listen to the meaning. Listen to the explanation. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, that's the gospel, and does not understand it, the evil one, that's the wild birds that come in and snatch the seed from off the ground, off the road. The evil one comes and snatches what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one that hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Oh, wow, this is great news. This is wonderful. They really don't understand the gospel fully yet. It sounds good. But it says he has no root in himself. He continues for a while, but then tribulation or persecution comes because of the word of God, and immediately he falls away. This wasn't what I bargained for. I didn't realize becoming a Christian would involve hardship. I didn't realize being a Christian would involve difficulty. I didn't buy into that. There would be that crowd that says, oh, you can trust Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. No, Jesus is both Savior and Lord. Third, as for what is sown among thorns, this is where I would put Demas if I were to place him somewhere. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. The love of the world chokes out that gospel message. And then finally, the fourth soil. As for that was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word of God. He understands it. He understands the implications of the gospel. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So I would argue that the first three represented false professions. One didn't make a profession of faith at all. The other two made a false profession. They didn't truly repent and believe the gospel. This last one, because the seed, the gospel fell on good soil. It took root and it bared forth fruit. Not every Christian is going to yield the same amount of fruit. As he says, some 100, some 60, some 30, maybe 10. Well, the point of the parable is this. If there is no fruit for the glory of God, there's no salvation. There's no salvation. I've been in the ministry for 40 years now. And I can tell you, I've seen what I call a lot of shooting stars. Oh man, look at that Christian. That person's so on fire for God. Then all of a sudden, a few years down the road, fizzles out. Rejects the very same Jesus that they once said they embraced. Seen it. You can't find them in church worshiping, glorifying God with the people of God. They much rather do other things. They dazzle for a while, and then they fizzle out. Listen, it's not simply a profession of faith that saves you. It's the possession of true saving faith that saves you. A saving faith, a true saving faith, is a faith that bears forth fruit, bears forth good works for the glory of God. Not good works in order to be saved. No, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. It's through faith. Faith is that instrumental cause whereby we receive the gift of salvation. And because we have received that gift of salvation, we have become new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We become fruit bearers not in order to be saved, but we're fruit bearers because we are saved. It's the natural byproduct of salvation. Not the cause of salvation, but the byproduct or the fruit. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, towards the end of this sermon, he reminds the crowds that not everyone who professes Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who did things so-called in the name of Christ will enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice what he says in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, I believe this to be the last day, the judgment day. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? Lord, look at all we did. I taught a Sunday school class. I preached at a church. I went to the mission field. I did all these things in your name. What do you mean? I can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen to Jesus' response. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. Jesus, I don't know you. That doesn't mean Jesus doesn't know who he is. He's the omniscient God. But he does not know them intimately. He does not know them redemptively. They're not his children through faith. And he bids them depart. On that great day, there will be many, maybe many Christians that we have worshipped with over the years that may not enter the kingdom because they did not have true saving faith, which results in fruit for the glory of God. I'm not going to give you verses on this, and I hate to ask you take me for my word, but you can go on sermon audio and look at the epistle of 1 John. John gives in that epistle three tests. I'm going to give you the test. I'm not going to give you all the biblical support. You can go do your read, listen to the sermons on your own. He gives three things to test whether or not you're a true Christian or not. The first test is the doctrinal test. What do I believe? That goes to the heart of the gospel. What do I believe about Christ? Who Christ is? What he has done? It includes those things such as repentance and faith. It's the gospel. It's doctrinal truth pertaining to the person and work of Christ. If you believe Jesus is just a good man, and you put your faith in him as a good man, that faith will not get you to heaven. Because you're not trusting in the reality of who Christ is. So the doctrinal test. What do I believe about the person and work of Christ? The second test John gives, it's the moral test. How do I live? In fact, I just read one passage, chapter 3, verses 9 through 10 in 1 John. No one born of God makes it a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident or made manifest who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And so the moral test, simply put, means this. We desire to live in obedience. Do we struggle? Yes. Do we sin as Christians? Yes. But our life is not characterized by sin as a pattern, as a lifestyle. In fact, if we're truly in Christ and we become wayward children, the Lord will chasten us. He will discipline us to bring us back. So we have the doctrinal test. What do I believe? The moral test. How do I live? And then third, the social test. How do I love? How do I love? 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. When we love others, it gives evidence that we have been born anew. Whoever loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So the doctrinal test, what do I believe? The moral test, how do I live? The social test, how do I love? Now again, we're maturing in those categories as we mature in Christ. But as Mark said in his sermon, I think two or three Sundays ago, if there's no fruit, there's no salvation. I would much rather be a Mark who struggles on in his early Christian pilgrimage but matures along the way than to be a Demas who fools everyone around them but dies in his sins and goes to hell. Now the closing exhortation and remarks, verse 15. Paul says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Give my greetings to the other churches that are in your proximity." One of we know here is a house church. In fact, I ain't going to go there. We're running out of time. But the church that met in Nympha's house. In the early church, many churches were started in homes. How many of you here this morning have ever been part of a church plant or something where you started off with a Bible study in your home? Anybody here? A few people? Yeah. You meet together in a home. You begin to pray. Begin to study the Word of God. And as God blesses you, then you grow from there. And I see that today. Many, many new churches that have been established, they started in the homes of someone who wanted to see the gospel go forth in their neighborhood, in their community. He says in verse 16, "And when this letter," that's the letter to the Colossians, "when it's been read among you, have it also read in the churches of the Laodiceans." And then you see also the letter from Laodicea. So these letters, these epistles, they were circulated among the churches. And so the church of Laodicea would gain great profit from the book of Colossians. As Green Run Baptist Church, as we glean great treasures and truth from the book of Colossians. It was originally given to the Colossians, but we benefit as a result of it being part of God's Holy Scripture. Verse 17, "And say to Archippus," well, who is this guy? Well, if you look over in Philippians, I was going to say chapter 1, there's no chapter, just the one chapter. But in Philippians, the opening two verses, many believe that Archippus, that he was either the son of Philemon, remember Philemon and Onesimus, the runaway slave? They believe he's either a son or one of the family members. Most commentators believe that Archippus, who was, and at the church, he's part of the Colossian church, Paul says, encourage him to fulfill the ministry that has been given to him in the Lord. We don't know why Paul called special attention to this gentleman. Maybe Paul heard from Epaphras that Archippus was getting discouraged in the ministry. Maybe he was down. Maybe he was tempted to throw in the towel and pursue other avenues. Whatever the case, Paul sends to him a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement for him to continue to fulfill, to complete that which God called him to do. To encourage him to press on, to fulfill his ministry. And listen, there are many people like that in the church today. They're like Archippus. They need someone to come along and encourage them. They need someone to come along and say, listen, do what God has called you to do. Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Look to Him, the author and finisher of your faith. You're not toiling in vain. I love that passage. I believe it's in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not faint. If we do not give up. Listen, be an encourager to someone. You see someone struggling. Come alongside them and say, listen, you can do it. Keep your eyes on Christ. You have all that it takes in Christ to do all that He has called you to do. I'm thankful for the Archippuses in my life. When I was down and out, despair, discouraged, overwhelmed with anxiety, took me by the chin and lifted my eyes towards heaven. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And then finally, verse 18, I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. It was the 19th century Dean of Canterbury, Henry Alford. He wrote a very touching remark regarding this closing. He says this, and I quote, "When we read of his chains, we should never forget that they," that is the chains, "moved over the paper as he wrote." Remember my chains. He's pinning it, and the chains are scratching the paper. Remember my chains. Now, Paul understood that being chained did not hinder the gospel. And he understood that in his chains, the gospel would still continue to advance. But he also desired to be delivered from them chains, from those chains, so that he can do more evangelistic work. So by calling upon the church to remember him in his chains, he wants them to remember him as he continues to suffer for the gospel. And he says, "Grace be with you." Compare that with the opening words of this epistle, "Grace to you." Many of Paul's letters start that way. Grace to you. Here's God's grace to you. It's the word of God. Grace to you. At the end, grace be with you. The word is being left. So from beginning to end, to you and from you, we live, we serve in the context of the grace of God. The Christian life is a life lived under the umbrella of God's grace. And he closes with this one beautiful word, amen. Amen. What does amen mean? It means this: so be it, or may it be so. May the truth of this epistle, may it ring true. May it be so in the church. And so when we read and study this epistle, we say to every line, every word, every sentence, every paragraph, amen. Let it be so, or so be it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter. It is every bit as relevant and needed today as when it was penned off over 2,000 years ago. Its truth rings clear. The church needs to repent and be called back to the one who is sufficient in all things. We don't need to build our church on gimmicks, drama, props, worldly entertainment, but we build it on the gospel of Jesus. We build it upon Christ himself, who is the head of the church. Recognizing that we exist for your glory, we exist for your pleasure, we exist for your good purposes. And so may we be reminded that we serve the one who is preeminent over all things. We serve the God of who created the heavens and the earth. We serve the one who shed his blood on the cross to wash away our evil, our wickedness. We serve the one that has robed us with the very righteousness of Christ, so that when God the Father sees us, he sees in us the Son. He sees in us the righteous one, the Holy One, because he is in us and we are in him. He is our hope of glory. We thank you and praise you in the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus.